Well, let us turn back in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and we will consider that passage that we have already read together from verses 21 to 28, and I want to do so under the title, Christ's Power Over the Devils. Christ's Power Over the Devils. Before we look into that specifically, that subject specifically, I want to point something out in this chapter. In this chapter we have a recurring theme, and I hope you've seen it. But if not, I will point it out to you. We have the idea in this chapter of Christ in the opening verses, we have the idea, even though it's not stated, of Christ in the world. In verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel begins with the entrance of the Son of God into the world. Then in verse 9, we have Christ in the waters of baptism. In verse 11, we have Christ in the will of God. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In verse 12, we have Christ in the wilderness. In verse 14, we have Christ in the work of preaching. In verse 16, Christ in the business of calling disciples. And now in verse 21, we have Christ in the synagogue. It would be easy to read a passage like this and miss the connection between those verses. That being a recurring theme. Christ in different situations, pleasing God, doing God's will in every one. We're so different, aren't we? We are so different. We find it easy, don't we, to please God now because we're in a room with believers and we appear to be Christian. But in other situations, in the secret of our own home, what are we like there? See, Christ was no different, no matter where he was. The thing that separates Jesus Christ from you and me is that no matter what the situation, he was faithful. No matter what the situation, he was the same. His circumstances did not change his heart and his mind. All too often, we are like those who are molded and shaped by our circumstances. We're all the same. Maybe to lesser or greater degree, but we are all the same. The Lord Jesus Christ was never molded by his circumstances. In fact, one came to him and said, Master or teacher, we observe or we recognize the fact that you are not swayed by man's opinion. And people recognized that fact in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he wasn't swayed by the smile of men, and he wasn't swayed by the frown of men. Quite often, we can be affected by people's smiles or by their frowns. The Lord Jesus was never affected in the fundamental sense by a man's frown or by a man's smile. Didn't make a fundamental difference to him once he was doing the will of God. Now let's look at these verses in particular. In verse 21, notice that Christ led his disciples from the fishing nets that we were looking at last week. In verses 16 to 20, he led them from the fishing nets, where to? The house of God. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, follow me, he wasn't saying, follow me in some nebulous sense. No. The first place he brings them is to the house of God. And if we want to be people who are like the Lord Jesus Christ, we must go with him, as the disciples did, to the house of God. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway, or immediately, on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. How important it is to be like Jesus. People often talk about wanting to be like Christ. Well, if we want to be like Christ, here's where we start. What a joy it is to meet together with the people of God. What a joy it is to hear the Word of God. And when we do these things, we are becoming more like Jesus. Sometimes, and it's a modern day phenomenon, the modern day phenomenon, that people undermine going to church. Well, listen, going to church is what Jesus did. Going to be with the people of God is what Jesus did. And the more we do that, now I'm not saying that's the only thing, but the more we do the things that Jesus did, the more chance there is of becoming like him. Some Christians say, well, you know, I'll stay at home. I'm closer to God at home. Poppycock. Jesus was God. He didn't need to go to church to be closer to God, because he was God. The more we want to be like Jesus, the more we will want to be in church with the people of God, to fellowship, to pray, and especially to hear the Word of God. For that's what verse 21 tells us is the purpose of God's house. The purpose of God's house is that the Word of God is to be taught. Notice here, there's not a great emphasis on what might be in modern day lingo called the worship time. You see, there's a huge emphasis in modern churches of the worship time, and we have the worship leader. There's no mention of that here. The emphasis is that going to the synagogue is synonymous with going to teach and to hear the Word of God. That's why, again, forgive me for repeating these subjects quite often, but I think we need to repeat these. These are fundamental things. In the Reformation, what happened was that during the 1,000 years that the Roman Catholic Church was dominant in Christianity, the pulpit was moved to the side, and the altar, as it was called, was moved into the center. But what happened in the Reformation was that order was reversed again. The pulpit was brought to the center, and the Lord's table was put to the side. It's not saying that the Lord's table is secondary, but it's to exalt the importance of the Word of God, the centrality of the Word of God. And here, when the Lord Jesus goes to the synagogue, he is going to teach the Word. That's the one thing that's lacking in modern churches. Solid biblical teaching. It's interesting to know, as a side point, I'm not sure how relevant this is to my main point, but it's interesting if you look at the sermon audio site that we have, and to note that we are the only church, and we're only a little small church, but we're the only church in the Republic of Ireland that broadcasts. Now, there may be a number of reasons for that, but I think one of the reasons is that they wouldn't have too much a lot of churches to put on. Too much of substance. Because there's very few churches that I think, as far as I know, we're probably one of a very small number of churches in the Republic of Ireland that has consecutive teaching through the Bible. Most churches have, you know, a verse may be picked out or a passage may be picked out, but never is a book of the Bible actually taught through very rarely in most churches. Now maybe you might find that astonishing, but that's the fact. The Word of God is not consecutively or systematically taught in churches. And that's why the church is in such a state. That's why the church is so feeble. Because it's not committing itself. And I would say that pragmatically as well as principally, that's why the church is failing. Some people say, well, you see, I can go home and read lots of books. I don't need lots of teaching in church. I can go home and read books at home. Well, hold on. Hold on a moment. If it's God's will that the church is the place where the Word of God is to be taught, then it's not just a pragmatic issue, but it's also a principal issue. Notice thirdly in verse 22, the response of the people. And they were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished. Why? For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. They saw the immediate difference. The ordinary people immediately saw a stark contrast between what they had been used to and what they were now witnessing before their eyes. The Word of God being authoritatively presented to them. And they were astonished. Literally taken aback. They were mesmerized at what they saw before them. They'd never seen it before in this way. Contrast that over a couple of pages to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 verses 1 to 6. So in chapter 1 we have Galilee, which is not where Jesus was raised. But now in chapter 6 we have at Nazareth in verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? Where did he get this from? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? And then they start to question in their minds in verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and of Judah, and of Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could dare do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. The interesting thing is, his own people didn't accept him because he was a carpenter. And you see, there's a lot of people today like that, isn't there? There's a lot of people today that want to listen to a man with a collar on, or with a robe on, or with a hat on, a special type of hat on his head. They don't really care what he says. Their respect is not for the word. You see, this is the point. Their authority is not in the Word of God. Their authority is in the man. And when they measured up Jesus, even though they were convinced in their very core of their being by what he said and how he said it and by what the miracles that they saw, they said, because he's a carpenter, we're not going to listen to him. He was the Son of God. But because he's a carpenter, we won't listen to him. And people looking at us, a motley crew of various shades and shadows, probably more shadows than shades, but anyway. And people look at us and say, what are they? Small, little, insignificant. But the one thing we have is this. Because our authority is this. Our purpose is this. Our very focus is this. And that's what we have over the big, flashy, ornate, whatever it is, types of churches. A commitment to the Word of God. And listen, as soon as we lose commitment to this, we become irrelevant. Note fourthly in verse 23, what type of person? I think this is amazing. In verse 23, what type of person was in the synagogue? Does verse 23 say? Are you looking there? Chapter 1, verse 23. Does it say there was a religious man in the synagogue? I'm sure there was many religious men in the synagogue. Does it say there was a man praying? No. Look at what verse 23 says. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Let me ask you a question this morning. How's your spirit? See, we can't see. Nobody could tell this. We're in church this morning, and all we can see is the outward appearance. We can only see what the eye can see. But there was a man in the synagogue. People might have thought he was a very religious man. They might have thought he was a godly man. They might have thought he was a holy man. But the Bible describes him as a man with an unclean spirit. What's your spirit like this morning? The church is no refuge sometimes from the world. The very worst things the world can have to offer can come into the church. I remember as a new Christian thinking, I don't know if you had the same experience as me, I remember when I was converted and coming to church for the first time and thinking, wow, this is the place to be. This is perfect. This is wonderful. Everything is going to be, you know, great now. Life is going to be great. I'm in the church. All the Christians. It's going to be fantastic. And then reality hit in that sometimes the church can be worse than the world. Because at least in the world, you expect the bad stuff. You expect the horrible stuff. And verse 23 teaches us that the worst of stuff can be in the church. The worst of people can be in the church. And he cried out. But what did he cry in verse 24? This is how I put it down in my notes. Here is a plea for the status quo to remain. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 24, let us alone. The word us is not in the original. If you have your authorized version in front of you, the word us is in italics. See that? Literally what he's saying is, let alone. It's like he's saying to the Lord, you know, would you ever just let things be as they are? Don't rock the boat. Don't disturb us. We're happy in our formal sort of religion that just has an appearance. Just let it be. Let it be as it is. This man doesn't want the Lord Jesus Christ to rock the boat. And he says then, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? In other words, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. We never wanted you here. A lot of churches like that, isn't there? You know, what's the Lord doing imposing his will on how we should be worshipped? We don't make a decision for him. What have we to do with thee? In other words, we're sort of happy with our religion the way it is. You stay out of it. There's Christian churches today that don't want Christ. They want Christ in name, but they don't want the Christ that makes things uncomfortable for them. I don't think, let's not us make the mistake of thinking that we're somehow different. We can be just the same. We might have some things right. We might have some things in order, but let us never think that we're above this mistake. I wonder if the Lord Jesus came into our meeting this morning, would we be comfortable with Him? Would we welcome Him? Honestly, it's good, isn't it? Would we find it uncomfortable to have Jesus of Nazareth sit down beside us and look into my eyes and see that mirror come before me? A plea for the status quo to remain. It's interesting, isn't it, in verse 24, that the demons and the devils were actually okay in the church. Isn't that amazing? That the devils didn't burn up and disintegrate like the Wicked Witch of the West and the Wizard of Oz as soon as the church touched them. No. But as soon as Jesus Christ confronts them, then they must raise their voices. You see, the devil doesn't look at you or me and go, "Oh, Christian, I'm afraid." No, no. The devil's quite happy with us. Comfortable with us. No problem. Doesn't run away from us. It's only when Christ is in, and it's only when Christ is being lived in and through me, that the devil runs. I look at my own life and think there's quite a lot there that the devil would find happy residence in. Happy residence in my heart in many areas. I wouldn't as confidently say it about the Lord. I wouldn't as confidently say that the Lord would comfortably find residence in many areas of my life. So it's not being a Christian. It's not being in church. It's not doing even things the right way. It's having the Lord in our midst that counts. So therefore we must pray. I think it's important the last few Lord's days as we've met together, we've started by praying. How important that is to pray for the Lord's presence. But then notice sixthly in verse 24, even the devils are aware of the judgment to come. Art thou come to destroy us? Now compare, just turn over to chapter 5 there for a moment of Mark's Gospel in verse 7. Chapter 5 and verse 7. And this is in the chapter 5 of Mark, the country of the Gadarenes. And it's the man in verse 5, always night and day he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." He said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And over to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. In verse 28 and 29 for context. Matthew chapter 8 verse 28. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us?" And look at the phrase here, "before the time." You see, the devils know. The devils are completely aware of the judgment to come. "Art thou come to torment us," what? "Before the time." They know that their time is short. I remember someone saying to me years ago that the devil thinks know he can still win. Now, I think the devil's a lot of things, but he's not stupid. He's a lot of things, but he's not stupid. It's not that the devil goes on doing what he does because he thinks he can beat God. It's because he's so evil. You see, if logic played a part, if logic came in, we'd never sin. The reason we sin is not because we're illogical. It's because we're sinners. It's because we're wicked. It's because we want to sin. The reason the devil sins and the reason the devil stands opposed to God is not because he thinks, well, maybe I can win in the end. No, it's because he's so evil. He can't do anything but hate God. And they know that their time is short. And while they have time, they will oppose the Lord. It's interesting that the demon recognizes the lordship of Christ, the kingship of Christ. Some churches do the same. The Roman Church professes the deity of Christ, professes the Trinity, but don't listen. You see, people often say, well, hold on, the Roman Catholic Church believes in the Trinity. Does that not make the Roman Catholic Church a Christian church? Not at all. Not at all. We're not a Christian church. Listen to this for a moment. This is so important. We're not a Christian church if we don't obey the Word of God. It doesn't matter what we say we believe. It doesn't matter if we say we believe in the 5 points of Calvinism or in the regulative principle of worship. That's all nonsense if we don't submit to the Word of God. If we don't live by it, we're not Christians. You see, the lie of the devil is orthodoxy instead of obedience. Did you get that? Orthodoxy instead of obedience. Orthodoxy is great. To be an orthodox Christian church, I mean in the biblical sense, to be correct biblically is so right. But not to obey. We can't exchange one for the other. If you know the word, what's the word say? Happy are you if you do it. If you know it, happy are you if you do it. James 2 verse 19. Thou believest that there is a God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's not just believing in Jesus, but he existed. It's not even believing that Jesus is God. It's by the grace of God being enabled to obey that word. Notice, eighthly, in verse 25, the kingship of Christ even over the demons. The kingship of Christ even over the demons in verse 25. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. Just in Luke 4, very quickly, Luke 4, two verses, verses 38 and 39. Luke 4, 38 and 39. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a fever, and they besought him for her, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now I know that's talking about sickness. But it's Jesus' authority, and we'll be looking at that next week in the following verses in chapter 1. The Lord's authority over the devils, but the Lord's authority over sickness. And there's a modern idea abounding in the church today, in the Christian church, that you know, Jesus is not really king. The story goes like something like, well, he's Lord of the believer, but he's not really king of the world. The devil's actually the king. And they would go to that verse, you know, the God of this age, or the God of this world, as some Bibles say it. And they say that the devil is in charge of the world. And the argument follows that, you know, the devil would never have offered Christ the kingdoms of the world if he didn't possess them. It's a false argument. It's false reasoning. What the devil was offering Christ wasn't the geographic or the physical, maybe he might have been implying that, but everything that's bad about those things. Christ is King of the world. And because Christ is King of the world and King of the church, he's able to go into the world and command the world. And command the demons. And command sickness. And it must obey. Mark 3 and verse 27. Mark 3 and verse 27. It's one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Mark 3 and verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. Listen, when you read Revelation 20 and you want to know when was it that Satan was bound, Christ gives us the answer. Christ said there was a strong man who held his house, but then one stronger came and spoiled his goods. Listen, Christ is the stronger one who came and bound the devil. That's why for some people to say, well, the binding of Satan hasn't happened yet, is a rejection of the words of Jesus. Not only a rejection of the words of Jesus, but a rejection of the work of Jesus, a rejection of the cross of Jesus. You see, here's the question. Was the cross insufficient? Was the cross insufficient? No. The cross fulfilled everything. That's why we glory in the cross. Some believers look to the second advent of Christ more than they look to the cross for these things. Yes, they look to the cross for their salvation, but they look to the second advent of Christ for all this stuff that we're referring to now. When Jesus says that it's the cross and his first coming that has achieved these things, that's why Paul could say in Corinthians that all the promises of God are now, yea and amen in him. Present tense, not future. Victory over the devil is complete. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 12, now the prince of this world will be driven out. Not in the future. He's already defeated by Christ. A vanquished foe. A vanquished foe. And some will mock and say, well, hold on. Surely he's still able to tempt, of course. But when we submit to Christ, he's powerless. That's the point. Christ has defeated him. We haven't. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Once I submit myself to Christ, the devil vanishes. The moment I step away from Christ, the devil has power. But in relation to Christ, just so many human examples you could give. The Romans, when they invaded a country, they had a great system. What they used to do was they would invade a country and they would allow the king to remain as long as he submitted to the Roman rule. Now, when the Romans came in, left the garrison and went back out again, it might have appeared that that king was still in charge. But it's only an appearance. It suited the Romans to leave him there for a while because it kept the people sort of happy to have their own man sort of at the head. But it wasn't real power. For as soon as he would step outside the will of the Romans, he'd be crushed. The devil appears to have power. But once he crosses Christ and a believer in Christ, he is vanquished. That's why it says, submit yourselves to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee when we submit to God. Note ninthly in verse 26, and we're almost finished. The demons must do the will of Christ. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Notice Christ did not use another's name, somebody else's name. He simply commanded them. Not like the apostles in Acts 16, where Paul commands the woman who was bothering him. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. But Christ, in his own name, commanded the demons. Then, tenthly, in verse 27, even the ordinary people recognized there was something completely new happening. Something completely new. They were all amazed, in so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commanded he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Listen, the people, it appears here from this verse, I don't know if you notice it, it appears here that the people had become used to living alongside the evil spirits. You remember the time in Mark 5 where after the Lord had cast out the demons, legion out of the man who lived in among the tombs, they asked Jesus to depart from them. They were used to the man with the demons, but they wanted Jesus to leave. They recognized something new was happening. Now Christ commands, and they must obey. Finally, in verse 28, Jesus becomes the name on everybody's lips. John Lennon once said that the Beatles had become either as famous or more famous than Christ. I wonder what John Lennon thinks now about that statement. Where is he now? I don't know where he is for sure. 1,000 years, if I can use that phrase, into eternity. Who will remember the Beatles? Listen. In verse 28, immediately his fame, Jesus becomes famous. A carpenter from Nazareth. Think about it this way, we mentioned this last week. The year 2009 is named after a carpenter from Nazareth. I think that's a mesmerizing fact, isn't it? Israel is smaller than the province of Munster. And a carpenter from Nazareth. Nazareth was so poor that the sewage used to run down one side of the streets. Nathaniel could say about Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? A carpenter from Nazareth. Anno Domini 2009. In the year of our Lord. Yes. He is famous. And the Beatles are nothing. They are nothing in comparison to this one. Now listen, as I close. Verse 28 is the key to the church's success. Christ said in John 12, if I be lifted up from the earth, what? I will draw all men unto me. George Whitfield was once, I close with this, George Whitfield was once asked how he felt about how famous he had become. And this is a direct quote from Whitfield. Let the name of Whitfield perish, but let the name of Christ be glorified. That's what made Whitfield great. He didn't want his name to prosper as long as the name of Christ. And listen, as we close, the only way Aaron Reformed Baptist Church is going to be great, if I can use that phrase, is if Christ is special in our midst. This is the key. He becoming famous, not us. not us. He becoming famous, and then people will be drawn to him. Let us pray.